did have something in mind. I think something that's been a blessing to me, something that'll be a blessing to you guys. I guess you could say it might be more of a like an apologetical point or argument maybe, but I want to talk today about the answer to one of Jesus' questions. Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Right, y'all familiar with that question that Jesus asks? What was the answer to that question that Peter gave? Jesus said, who do you say that I am? What was his answer? Anybody remember? You're the Son of the Living God, right? So he says you're the Christ, the Son of the Living God, right? Christ, we know, means the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one that would come and save God's people. But he adds that phrase, you're the Son of the Living God. What does it mean to be the Son of God? I know one way in which the Jews, what they heard when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. Let's turn to a passage first. Let's turn to John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5 to get a taste here of what the Jews were hearing when Jesus talked like this. John chapter 5. I'm looking at verse 18 here. First of all, off the top of y'all's heads, when Peter answered that and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the Living God, was that a good answer? Was that a right answer? Did Jesus approve of that answer, or did he correct him, or is that a good answer when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? It's a good answer, right? Jesus approved of it. What did he say to Peter? How did he approve of that? He gives him a blessing, right? He says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, right? So it was a good answer. To say he's the Son of God is a good answer. So look at John chapter 5, verse 18. This is an interesting verse to me. I even have it underlined in my Bible already. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, speaking of Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So to say God is his Father the way he was saying it, to say that he's the Son in the way that he was saying it, the Jews knew what this meant. They knew that this meant you're making yourself equal to be God. By saying you're the Son of God, you are saying you are God. We can't say we are the Son of God or sons of God in the way that Jesus was saying that. So the Jews, the way that Jesus spoke of God being his Father and he being the Son, the Jews knew the implications of this, and they knew what Jesus was saying, and this was one of the reasons they wanted to kill him, because he was making himself equal with God. So that's kind of the topic of discussion for this morning, is the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in fact God. I think this is important. It's not like we don't believe this already. I think we do. Of course, I think you need to believe this to be a Christian, to have a sufficient atonement. It needed to be not only man, but God. So it is important to believe the deity of Christ, but I said this might be more of like an apologetical argument, because I'm going to get into a kind of precise argument for the deity of Christ. I think it's going to be helpful to you to establish the deity of Christ, because one thing I love about this church is that we're an evangelistic church, that we like to share the gospel. And when you do that, you're going to run into a lot of people who do not believe that Jesus is God. I think this is a good place to start in your evangelistic encounters, is with who is Jesus, right? We're preaching Jesus, we're preaching the cross, and we're pointing people to God. So it's important to be able to show others that Jesus is God, but it's also important for yourself. Jesus says, unless you get this right, unless you understand this rightly, you will die in your sins, right? So that verse alone puts a lot of weight and gravity behind the reality of how sure are you of who Jesus is? Like, how grounded are you? Can you go to the Bible and prove this? These are one of those things that I think, thinking about a deathbed experience, thinking about getting an illness or a cancer or something and you know you're going to die and you're lying on your deathbed. Have any of y'all thought about what kind of thoughts will go through your mind when you are at, because right now we don't think, right, that we're going to die. We think, you know, we got a cold week, we got work ahead of us, we got these kinds of things, but what kind of thoughts do you think will be going through your mind as you're lying on your deathbed and the doctor tells you you have a couple of days left? To me, I think the thoughts will be going through my mind is, I better be right about who I think God is. I better understand the gospel rightly. The Bible better be the word of God, right? I'm thinking of eternity. I'm thinking of all these things that I preached and I believed. I better be right about these things. And I want to be convinced about these things as I'm taking my last breath. So I don't want to doubt about where I'm going to go, you know, the next moment after I die. I can imagine calling Tawfiq there and just saying, preach the gospel to me, Tawfiq. You know, read the Bible to me. Like, assure me that these things are right and real. This is an important thing. So, as I said, I kind of want to prove to you that Jesus is God, God of very gods, in a way that leaves no room for misunderstanding, because as I said, there is a lot of misunderstanding about who Jesus is. You know, the cults out there, this is one of the errors, right, of who Jesus is. So just talking about evangelism, two main things that I'm trying to accomplish in evangelism. I'm trying to explain who God is and how to be saved by God. Two main things, right? And I guess another tip that I've learned from guys who have done a lot of evangelism is, don't get distracted from those things, right? Because you'll talk to a lot of people, and a lot of people will want to argue about Christmas and Easter and Roman Catholicism, you know, these oddball doctrines that they've added. But just stick to who God is and what the gospel is. Don't get distracted by maybe some side points or side arguments while this person that you have in front of you, their soul is at stake. Because the other tricky thing is, you know, talking about maybe like Jehovah's Witnesses, they may not have a problem saying that Jesus is God, right? They may be able to use that language, but they don't mean what we mean when we say that. They may want to qualify that by saying Jesus is a God, maybe. But when they say God, they mean a lesser God, a created being. We're not saying that Jesus is a created being. Any polytheistic religion that you may run into, they believe in a lot of gods. They may have no problem with saying that Jesus is God. But when they say that, they mean a God, just like a lot of other gods that they have. So we need to clarify what we're saying when we're saying that Jesus is God. We mean that, as Hebrews pointed out to us, that Jesus is the very creator. You have the creator God, and then you have everything else, which is creation. And that's a helpful distinction to keep in mind. It's the creator-creature distinction. When we're saying Jesus is God, we're saying he is the God. We're saying he is the creator, and everything else is created by him. So that's kind of another helpful distinction to keep in mind. So when you're sharing the gospel with people, just know that you need to be able to open up your Bible and show them who God is, who Jesus is in particular. And maybe you've had some doubts yourself. As I said, maybe you fear that you'll be lying on your deathbed one day and you're not fully convinced in your soul about who Jesus is. Maybe you don't feel grounded in that. Maybe you think your mind will start wandering and, you know, you'll have a lapse of faith and panic. So I think you need to have some Bible texts in mind for your belief in Jesus Christ. Does anybody know some problem texts? What are some texts that people have stumbled over in the Bible, maybe, just to prep us for this? Like, What are some Bible verses that have led people to think, well, maybe Jesus isn't fully God? Maybe he's some sort of sub-level God or something like that. Any come to mind in particular? What texts have you heard people stumble over as far as believing that Jesus is God? Right. Right. Yeah, that's a big one. The Father is greater than me. Right. I go to the Father. He is greater than me. That does stumble some people. Yep, that's right. Any other ones? The only begotten Son. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So what do people misunderstand about that language? Or what do they think that's saying? Right. Right, begotten as in like he was birthed at some point in time and became what he is. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I was thinking any of this language of the Son of God, right? Like you're saying, like any of that language of Jesus being the Son of God would stumble people to think, well, he's not God, he's the Son of God, right? So some sort of lesser or came to be the Son of God at some point in time. Yeah, that certainly is true. I was thinking about the Colossians text that we went in chapter 1. It says, Colossians 1:15 says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Right, so they take that Greek word prototokos to mean like he was born at some time, where, as Tawfiq explained, that's to be the prototokos in a family means to be the preeminent one, the one who would inherit all things. It doesn't mean, it's not speaking of the timing of Jesus' birth or anything like that. The Muslims, you know, for instance, will stumble over every instance in the Bible where Jesus is described as a man. Right, so Jesus became a man. Well, he's a man, so he can't be God, right, is their reasoning. How could God be hungry? You know, how could God sleep? Why would God cry? These kinds of things. So there's plenty of and good reason to understand this, right, and to be able to make this point. There is a lot of text in the Bible that people can struggle with. But I think we can put, in a sense, all of these questions to rest by proving one thing in particular about Jesus. I want to be able to show you from the Bible how Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Maybe even more relevant for the Jehovah's Witness that Jesus is Jehovah, right? That's just the way they will say Yahweh. So I think if you can see that Jesus is Yahweh, it can settle your soul on the issue, because to be Yahweh is to be God of very gods. Yahweh in the Bible is God's personal name. So if the Bible calls Jesus Yahweh, or refers to Jesus as the Lord, the Bible is saying that Jesus is God of very gods. So I have some texts just to look at on that point. I don't know how familiar some of you are, like when you read through your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you'll notice there's specific ways that the text is written out when it speaks of God, right? So when the Old Testament is using the word Yahweh, you're going to see that in your Old Testament as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? All caps. That's the English translation letting you know that this word that I'm translating is Yahweh, the name of God. God can also be referred to in the Bible as Adonai. You heard the word Adonai. Adonai, you'll see in your Bible translated capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D, right? So when you read your Old Testament, that's showing you which Hebrew word is being translated into English as Lord. Then you also have God being referred to as Elohim. You've heard the word Elohim. That'll just be God, translated as God. So so as you read through, especially your Old Testament, it gets trickier in the New Testament because the Greek language is kind of not differentiating between Yahweh and Adonai. It's just always Lord in the same print, so you can't, which I actually think MacArthur's new Bible, I think is going to make that distinction, actually. And I think even in the Old Testament, instead of writing Lord in all caps, they're putting in Yahweh, I think. I've heard that. So that might be worth having just for that alone. But I want to show you that Yahweh is the personal name of God. And then maybe as you're reading through your Old Testament, you'll notice some of these differentiations in the text, and you'll be able to see that name. So Yahweh, it's just, have you seen that they call it the Tetragrammaton? It's in English like YHWH is the personal name of God there. Let's look at one text here to start off just to see where that name Yahweh comes from. Turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. Some of y'all probably already know where I'm going with this. Exodus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13 here. It's the scene with Moses and the bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Then Moses said to God," so who remembers already? It says Moses said to God, and just uses the word G-O-D, the letters G-O-D. What Hebrew term is that translating? Anybody remember? I went pretty fast. Adonai, no. Elohim, right? Which Elohim is used more than any other word, just a general title for God. So Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So Moses is trying to do what we're trying to do here. He's trying to get more specific. Like, who do I refer to you as? If I just say God, well, people have a lot of gods. There's a lot of gods out there, right? What is your name? I want to know your name. So God says to Moses, "I am who I am," right? And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" you see there in the text, what is that Hebrew word when it says the Lord? All caps. Huh? Yahweh, right? Yeah, Yahweh. So God says, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So here we have in this text both of these words here that I want to look at. So God says to Moses, "I am." In Hebrew, it's the word eweh, which is, in every commentary I looked at, pointed to Exodus 3:13 to define what does Yahweh mean. Because Yahweh means he is, right? Yahweh here says, "My name is I am," right? So Eweh Yahweh, it's the difference between like first person and third person. And it's a verb. God says his name is a verb. That's weird, right? Like, our names are not verbs, but it's the verb of being. God says, "I am," which is interesting, right? It's not a personal name like Chris or like Kinsey. It's not that. God's name certainly tells us a foundational truth about God, right? That he is. We might have thought, like, if God was going to say his name, like, it might be the verb "I love," right? Or "I am holy," or any other characteristic of God, right? You go through the attributes of God, and God could have, in a sense, you thought, picked out any of those. But The verb to be is just a foundational truth about the true God. No other being in the world can be the I am, the one who exists, right? It's interesting that the verb is a future tense, right? So I guess in Hebrew, there's no present tense like we have. It's a future tense verb. So I will be that has effects for now. Like he is the one who is being. He's the I am. That should be, in another sense, like a very comforting thought to us about God. God is the only one who ever was. He's the only one who ever will be. And he doesn't change. He is. Right? So everything we learn about God, we can take comfort that that is going to be how God is. He's not going to change. That, to me, that would be a terrifying thought, right? What if everything we learn today about God or everything we've known about God, well, God could change someday. You know, that would be a terrifying thought. But God is. So he says, I am who I am. And then he says, say to this people that Yahweh, the Lord. So if God's going to say his name, he can say, I am. It's the first person singular. If he tells us what to call him, we tell like a third person, Yahweh. Yahweh is I am. Yahweh is he is, like third person. So when we refer to God, we say Yahweh, that he is. And so this is a specific revelation that God is giving here, right? Moses didn't even know this name of God. Right? Interesting, right? Like Moses had to learn this. So since we're in Exodus, just turn over a couple pages like to Exodus 6. This is how special of a revelation that this is that God gave. Here, you know, in Exodus, God sending Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Look in verse 2. Exodus 6:2, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Eweh Yahweh, I am the Lord. Now look what he says in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Interesting, right? So like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't know God's name. They didn't know Yahweh. That's very interesting to me. Like, that's many hundreds of years of this revelation that wasn't made known to the people of God. Even somebody as the father of the faith, even Abraham, didn't know this. Moses gets to find this out and inscripturates it for us so that we know this. So this is a very special revelation. The people of God didn't know God's name like this for a long time, which is crazy. That's crazy to me. So we're going to see, because most people don't have a problem reading their Old Testament saying, yeah, Yahweh is the God. He's the I am. He is the creator God. But as I said, we're going to see that Jesus is Yahweh. What we're not saying is that Jesus is the Father, right? So this is just part of our Trinitarian theology is that the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh. We're saying Father, Son, and Spirit are the eternal God. They three share the being of God. So this may be the first place to start is that there's a multi-personality in God, right? As Trinitarians, we believe that the Bible teaches that God is three persons in one being. Right? So turn back to Genesis. I'll never forget first seeing this passage here and just wondering at it. Genesis chapter 19. Because I guess before we talk about Jesus being Yahweh, I just wanted to establish for us the multi-personality of Yahweh, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. There's Just as we can say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, so the same we can say about Yahweh. Genesis 19:24. Here's the scene of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 23, it says, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar." Now, as we've been pointing out, look carefully at the text here in verse 24 as the judgment comes upon. Because if you remember, right, the angel of the Lord, right, the angel shows up, right, with the two other guys, and then the two other guys leave, and then the angel stays behind, and the angel comes to bring about, to call down the sulfur. So in verse 24, it says, "The Lord," it says Yahweh, "rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven." Interesting, right? So the angel of the Lord, who is Yahweh, shows up. He calls down fire and brimstone. Yahweh, walking on the earth, calls down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. Well, how many Yahwehs is there? How can there be Yahweh on earth, right? So here we see the multiple persons of God in one verse, which always to me was like, wow. I didn't realize the Old Testament even revealed that Yahweh has more than one person, right? Which, just another interesting point. So let's get to the point here. Do any of y'all already have in mind? So what I'm thinking is, right, because there's many ways to prove the deity of Christ, but this is showing how the Bible teaches that Jesus is Yahweh, the Creator God of the Old Testament. Do y'all have any New Testament texts maybe that make that connection? There's many levels of connection. I'm thinking maybe a text that from the Old Testament is talking about Yahweh, but the apostles attribute that to Jesus. Something like that. Anything in mind? I've given a couple of hints already just of some New Testament texts. Anything in mind that you could show somebody? Yeah, that's, so let's turn there. Where's that at? John 8. Let's turn to John 8. Let's turn to John 8. A couple places there in John 8, actually. Maybe start with verse 24, a text I kind of partially quoted earlier. John 8:24 says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." I think the argument is here. I think it's muddled though with the ESV, right? The ESV says, "I am He." Which is a valid translation of the Greek words ego eimi, right? Ego eimi, I am. Jesus says you're going to die in your sins unless you believe that ego eimi, that I am. So, yeah, I mentioned that text earlier to say that you have to get this right. You have to understand who Jesus is. If you don't get this right, you will die in your sins. So to have a right belief about Jesus has eternal consequences. So, yeah, but I think Kinsey, what he's saying is that unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, unless you believe that I, the God who said I am who I am, you will die in your sins. How could you prove that's the interpretation in this text, that that's what Jesus is getting at? Any ideas? Right. How about the other text here in the same chapter? All the way down in 58. I think he says the same thing again, but he says it, I guess, in a clearer way that they get it, that they totally get it. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, there's no way to misunderstand this, right? There's no way. Before Abraham was, I am.
Wow.
So, right, just as Kinsey said, how do we know that Jesus is calling himself the I am in the way that we're saying? Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Right? Blasphemy, in other words. You can't say that. You can't say you're the I am. I think that's a perfect passage for this. That's a perfect passage, a perfect link. I mean, even without the I am statement, before Abraham was I am, I mean, how were you existing before Abraham? Right? I mean, either way, Jesus is speaking in such a way that no mortal man could speak, right? No mortal man existed before Abraham, like in the first century. Anything else? I think that's a good one, Kinsey. He calls himself the I am. There's maybe more debate about, you know, the I am statements in John. I am the door. I am the way. All of the times that Jesus says that. I think the weight of the argument is he says it so many times. Because ego me isn't any special phrase. Like, that's how you would say I am a husband or I am Chris. I mean, you would always say ego me, whatever. But Jesus uses it in such a context, in such a way, and so repetitively that he's saying, I am, you know. But yeah, explicitly in those texts, for sure. Anything else? That's a good one. That's a good one. What about, I'm trying to hone in on the way our English translations translate the word Yahweh. They translate it Lord, right? When you read through your New Testament, the word Lord gets used a lot, right? And it gets used in a way that's not meaning Yahweh, right? Like people would say Lord, and sometimes they'll translate it like sir. It's just a word of respect. But maybe there's some verses. I'll give you my favorite one if y'all just want to start off with my favorite one. Let's turn to Isaiah first. Isaiah. Actually, I have like, the first seven that I have listed are all from Isaiah. Isaiah is incredibly unique in how often the New Testament writers take texts referring to Yahweh and attribute them to Jesus. Isaiah 45:23. Maybe this will ring a bell as soon as we read the Isaiah passage. Isaiah 45:23, it says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. Here's the word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. So, Yahweh says of himself that to him, that to Yahweh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Does that help? Does that help you think of a passage? Where's that attributed to Jesus? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That Jesus Christ is Lord, right? The Lord. I think you could translate it, the Lord, to emphasize exactly what that's saying. That's in Philippians. Right, Philippians 2, you want to put your eyes on it just to settle it in your soul that text is there. Philippians 2:10. Right, Philippians 2 already said that Jesus was in the form of God, right? And didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became a slave, right? He had equality with God. Philippians 2 already said that. But then it goes so far as to say in verse 10, or maybe start in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's a question. What is the name that is above every name? What name does Jesus have? I think so. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Isaiah, to Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Interesting, right? I mean, direct. To me, it's a direct connection. I mean, the last sweet little Jehovah's Witness ladies that came to my door, when I gave them this passage, they had no, they just kept saying no, but they had no response. Like they, it was to me so clear, because they don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh. They don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah, right? They believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah and is a lesser deity of some sort. So to me, this was a good passage. I should have told you to keep your finger in Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah this time. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is a famous passage. Isaiah chapter 6, right? Everybody knows this passage. This is the famous scene. The heading in my Bible says, Isaiah's vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Right? Interesting, in Isaiah you have, so what is that Hebrew word in verse 1 for Lord? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Adonai, right? High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim with the wings. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh." So don't get tripped up. Adonai, Yahweh are used interchangeably to speak of God. I mean, no problem there. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And if you remember, in this scene here, as the passage goes on, you remember God's question: Who will go for us? You know, who will go speak to the people? And then he talks here, like in verse 10, for instance: "Go speak, make the heart of this people dull, that their ears will be heavy, that it'll blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and be healed." Isaiah's message. So turn now back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus is preaching and the people don't believe. Jesus is preaching and the people aren't believing. Exactly like what was happening to Isaiah, right? God told him, "You go, and the people are going to be hard, and they're not going to believe." So, but follow the references here. First of all, follow who John is talking about. You got to kind of follow the pronouns. Who's being referred to in these passages? And then when you see the reference to the passage we just read, hopefully the connection will be made for you. It says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them," did I tell you where I'm at? I'm in verse 36, sorry. "But they still did not believe in him." Verse 38, "so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Okay, so that's not from Isaiah 6, that's from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is about who? Jesus, right? The Messiah, right? Certainly. Now he quotes another passage from Isaiah, the one we just looked at. "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said," now referencing the text we just read in Isaiah 6, "he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them." So he quotes the passage where Isaiah is seeing a vision of Yahweh with the seraphim. Now, who does he say that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 and verse 41? "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who did Isaiah see? Who's the him? Who's John been talking about? He's been talking about Jesus. Isaiah saw him and spoke of his glory. That Jesus is who Isaiah saw. Every time you read that Isaiah 6 passage and people quote it, you know, with the train of his robe filling the temple and all of that language, they're talking about Jesus, which is crazy to think about. And if there's any question, just read the next verse. He doesn't change the pronouns. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Right? So it's talking about Jesus the whole time. It's a reference to Jesus. So Isaiah saw the Lord of glory, and that was Jesus. That was Jesus. Maybe Isaiah 8:13. Maybe Isaiah 8:13. I'll just read this one real quick. But the Lord of hosts, but the Yahweh of hosts, him you shall sanctify as holy, or him you shall honor as holy. So who should you set aside? Who should you sanctify as holy? Yahweh. You should set aside Yahweh as holy. For the sake of time, what does Peter say? Who does Peter say you should sanctify as holy? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Interesting, right? That Peter could just say something like that. Whoa, Peter, like, the Bible told us, Isaiah told us to sanctify Yahweh as holy. You're telling us to sanctify Jesus as holy? Yeah, like, no problem. He just says that, like, makes those kind of connections. For the sake of time, let me just read some of these two. We won't flip to all of them. But just to show, so there's a million of these. Like, if you get James White's book on the Trinity, The Forgotten Trinity, in the appendix in the back of it, there's like 30 references that he lists of New Testament references about Jesus that only correlate with Yahweh from the Old Testament, which is pretty weighty argument. But let me just read a couple of these to you. So you have in Isaiah as well, you have the prophecy concerning John the Baptist, the one who's going to prepare the way for who? Right, for Jesus, right? But the prophecy is that he's going to prepare the way for Yahweh. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord, right? But who comes? He's supposed to be preparing the way for Yahweh. Here comes Jesus, right? I mean, to me, that's another one that's pretty definitive. In the Isaiah passages, especially like in Isaiah 43 area, like 40 through 45, that those chapters there, the servant of the Lord, a lot of messianic prophecy in there, a lot of references to Jesus for sure. But I like the ones, because it repeatedly says, Yahweh says, there's no Savior besides him. There's no Savior. And how often is Jesus referred to as the Savior? I mean, over and over and over, right, in the New Testament. So, to me, that's a good one. In Joel, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. How does Paul rephrase that in the New Testament? Whoever calls on the Lord Jesus will be saved, right? Exactly. Let's turn to one. Let's just end on one last one then, for this, because it's about that time. Can somebody look up a couple passages? Maybe just look up one for me. Somebody get 1 Corinthians 2:8, and then somebody get James 2:1. 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1. And I'm going to read Psalm 24. I'm going to read a bit of Psalm 24, verse 7. I don't know if any of y'all have heard Paul Washer's sermon on this text here from Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates. Did anybody heard that? Paul Washer preached that sermon? Oh, man. We could have done that one. for the sermon, but lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, the Lord, strong and mighty. Yahweh, the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Okay? Just that language of Yahweh. He is the King of glory. So, did anybody get the 1 Corinthians 2:8? You got that one? Go ahead and read that one. The Lord of glory. So if the rulers of this world had understood what was going on and who they were dealing with, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's an amazing phrase that Paul uses to speak of Jesus. He's the Lord of glory. I mean, you can't use that language unless you're speaking of Yahweh, unless you're speaking of God. So James speaks in a similar way. Kinsey, did you have that one? Oh, you had the first one. Did anybody have the James? Okay, go ahead and read the James. The first verse in chapter 2. The Lord of glory. See how just seamlessly they just speak of Jesus as if he's the Lord of glory, the King of glory. I mean, sometimes I think we wish like the apostolic writers would have written like a systematic theology, you know, and been like, okay, let me establish for you that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is the Lord, you know, like just kind of like what we just did, like just lay it out for me. But they just believe this. They just talk like this. Like it's not even like a debated thing, you know, for most of them. So, yeah, I think that's good. You know, there's a million other ways to talk about how Jesus is God. I mean, he's worshiped, right? He receives worship. The Bible tells us not to worship anyone except for the Lord. And there's many passages actually in the New Testament where Jesus is worshiped. And so that's what we should do as well. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord, and we should worship him. So maybe that can be the application of this, is make sure that you are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Thank you, guys.